we'll sing, O Come, All Ye Faithful, Joyful and Triumphant, hymn number 151 in your blue hymnals.
Father, we thank you for your blessings, all your blessings, Lord. We have a comfortable building to sit in as we worship you. We have air conditioning. We have our Bibles. We all have our own Bibles. Lord, we just thank you for these blessings that not every believer in the world has. We know that we pray for the others, these churches in this country, Lord, who are suffering because of the pandemic and the choices of the government. Pray for them today, and we want us to remember and be grateful for what we have to be able to come and worship you. I pray that our hearts and minds are open, and you open them through your Holy Spirit to understand the words that are preached, to understand your word. Lord, may we keep our eyes upon you and realize that this is all for you, Lord. May we just focus on you in this time, Lord. Bless the preaching of your word, Lord. In Jesus' name, amen.
Amen. Amen.
You'll take your hymn books up again and turn to hymn number 216. We'll sing, Crown Him with Many Crowns, the Lamb upon His Throne. The statement about Jesus Christ in Revelation chapter 19 and verse 12 is that on His head were many crowns. So hymn number 216 in your hymn books. Now, if you'll take up your Bibles and turn with me to Psalm chapter 19. We'll sing Psalm chapter 19 in verses 7 through 11. I think everyone here knows how we do this. Sing verses 7, 8, and 9 as the verses, verse 10 is the chorus, and verse 11 is the final refrain. So I'm at chapter 19, starting in verse 7.
The law of the Lord is perfect, converting the soul. The testimony of the Lord is sure, making wise the simple.
Second London Baptist Confession of Faith. It's in the back of your blue hymnals on page number 686, if you'd like to read along. I haven't counted all the points word for word, but I think this one may be the shortest point in the entire confession, and yet it is the one point that gives us our Baptist distinctive. So that is what we believe about baptism being by immersion. This is what it says in point number 4. Immersion, or dipping of the person in water, is necessary to the due administration of this ordinance. To that we say, amen. Amen.
I had someone tell me one time, Pastor Josh, that they weren't immersed, and they said, I'm satisfied with my baptism. But that's really not the question, is it? Is the Lord satisfied with the baptism? And I'm afraid a lot of times we're all satisfied with what we do with our worship of God, but we need to make sure God is in fact pleased with it. Micah chapter number 2, we've made it to verse number 4. Let's stand to our feet. I'll read verses 1 through 4, and we'll talk about verse number 4 as our focus this morning. Micah chapter number 2. Woe to them that devise iniquity and work evil upon their beds. When the morning is light, they practice it because it is in the power of their hand. And they covet fields and take them by violence and houses and take them away. So they oppress a man and his house, even a man and his heritage. Therefore, thus saith the Lord, behold, against this family do I devise an evil which from which ye shall not remove your necks, neither shall ye go haughtily for the time, for this time is evil. Now, verse 4, our text. In that day shall one take up a parable against you, and lament with a doleful lamentation, and say, we be utterly spoiled. He hath changed the portion of my people. How hath he removed it from me? Turning away, he hath divided our fields. Father, as we come to this particular text, we see a very sad turn of events. In fact, Lord, for the next few verses, we will see woes placed upon Israel for their sins. Many of her sins are sins that we too have fallen prey to in our day. Father, I pray that we would repent. Unlike Israel that made a decision to continue to stand in opposition to God's commands, Lord, let us not find ourselves in that position. We would be obedient to thy word, thy law. I pray that this very morning that we would find ourselves, as Paul said, to be steadfast and to be unmovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord. And may you be glorified through the preaching this morning to the saving of souls. In the name of Jesus, I pray. Amen. And you may be seated. So this is indeed a sad turn of events, that God would say to them, therefore, thus saith the Lord. And then he says in verse 4, in that day shall one take up a parable against you. Now, we know what it is to take a parable up against someone. It's a proverb, a taunting speech, something that identifies our faults, if you will, that makes others say a parable about it. I knew somebody that was struggling with addiction one time, and they thought they had gotten the addiction taken care of, and they fell prey to it once again, and somebody was talking to me about it, and they said this. They said, well, once a druggie, always a druggie. Well, that's not true. We know that that's not true because we know people that have been addicted to things in the past, and God has delivered them. But that's what our human nature tends to do. A parable is put against these people. And here he says, this is what's going to happen to you. They're going to take a parable up against you. They're going to lament with a doleful lamentation. Oh, poor them. I pity them. Wouldn't you hate to be married to him? You ever heard anybody say something like that? Maybe your mother-in-law. I mean, we've heard it, haven't we, from people close to us. They've lamented and said parables and doleful wailings about us before. Sometimes people will make a bad judgment call in life and somebody, well, stupid is as stupid does. You know, and we make these statements. They're not full of truth. But it's what happens when we continue to engage in foolishness. It's as if we're bringing the parable on ourselves. We're setting ourselves up to be a reproach to the name of the Lord. And the people of God don't want to be a reproach. Pastor Josh pointed out John MacArthur this morning, talking about they're threatening to cut the power off to their church theirs if they go ahead and worship, as they're saying. And there are people, well, they just need to obey the government. It's what you get for your rebellion. Really, have you even slightly looked at the circumstance that's going on there at that church to make a doleful lamentation like that? Because you'd be inaccurate. You would be wrong in your affirmation of such as that. So Christians need to act in a way that if a doleful lamentation comes against us, it's at the error of the person saying it. Yeah, you know how them religious people are. Yeah, you know how them church folks are. Well, I hope we know how they are. I hope we're living in such a way that brings great honor and glory to the name of God. That's why you know how them church folks are. They're just going to do what the Bible says. Oh, I'll take that lamentation. If that's what they're worried about, they'd rather believe the Lord than science. Yeah. Because science has been wrong many, many, many times. In fact, it was said by one science publishing company, the moment that a textbook goes to print, it's out of date. Why? Because we've had to change so much because we've discovered things and we were wrong. They don't say wrong. They just say we've discovered things that are different than what we had originally decided. And so we need a new textbook. I mean, the printing industry for science textbooks lays a lot of hope in them being wrong. If they're not, well, you know, the old textbook works just fine. The old book works just fine as well, doesn't it? So I'd rather have that kind of lamentation laid against us, one that's true. Here, part of the parable, part of the lamentation is we be utterly spoiled. In other words, there is nothing good left. Utterly spoiled. Now, I don't know how you are, but I'll tell you how I am. Maybe you're going to come to me afterwards and talk to me about the dangers of what I engage in. And that's fine if you want to. I'm not going to listen to you. But if I've got a big old wedge of cheese and I take it out of the fridge and there's a little bit of green on it, I just cut off the green and eat the cheese. Now, you may not do that. You may be like, no, it has roots that run all down in it. It's defiled. Well, it still tastes like cheese to me. And I am 54 years old, I'm not dead yet, and I've eaten a lot of moldy cheese in my life. What's always exciting to me is to find a piece of cheese stuck in the back drawer of the refrigerator. You're like, oh, I thought we were out. And you got to take it off and trim all hunks of mold. You know, you're like, yes, cheese, I'm always happy to get it. Well, that's not utterly spoiled here. If you can still utilize it, it's not utterly spoiled. They're saying they're utterly spoiled. There's nothing good. No, not one. What do we think of when we think of utterly spoiled? We think of sin, the desolation as the result of our sin, do we not? We're bound for hell. There is no hope for the sinner. The person that is outside of Christ is going to hell. I mean, that's the position that we find ourselves in. Utterly spoiled. They're saying, we've been brought to a new low. We've been spoiled before. We've been ruined before, but we've never been utterly spoiled. We never dreamt we could go so low. I've heard the lament from somebody who falls in their life and they go into sin and they'll declare, how did it come to this? Maybe they'll say, how did I fall so far so fast? How could everything in my family just seem to come apart overnight? But you know, I've always, when I'm sitting with a person that'll make a statement like this, everything was going so well. And you began to examine the timeline. You know what you discover? Things haven't been going well for quite some time. In fact, it wasn't, somebody was telling me the other day, my wife left me. It was such a surprise. I never saw it coming. Maybe they didn't. But then upon a little reflection, there were telltale signs that kept cropping up. What? Wait a minute. Okay, that's nothing. Love covers all. What was it? No, well, love covers all. That makes sense. Why would they? Love covers all. What? They've left? I'm so surprised. Oftentimes there are many, many small little symptoms that indicate utter spoiling on its way. Sin is unrelenting. It's unrelenting. It is so unforgiving. It is bent on one thing, and it is the very destruction of the vessel in which it inhabits. It wants death. That's what sin wants. It's seeking death. It's after death. It seeks it. It drives the vessel that is within to the grave. There was a man that I knew that worked at a chicken processing plant for a company, big grocery store company that produced lots of things, and they had their own chicken processing plant at the time that he worked for them. The place starts with a K, ends with ogre. And he said in this chicken processing plant, he said they would process all chicken. Then he got moved to a store, and he was real excited to get to go to the store, and he was working in the butcher department, and he said while he was there, he said sometimes our chickens would start turning green, you know, from age, being there a little too long. And he said, so we had a special wash we made up with bleach water. We would wash the chickens real good and rewrap them and put them back out on the shelf. He said, now that's not the rule, but that's what we would do to prolong it and make more money for our department. I said, so the chickens were ruining, and y'all would change the appearance of the ruining. He said, yeah, and then when they finally got to the point we really couldn't use them, we'd send them off to the deli and they'd roast them. And then people would buy roasted chickens. But every step couldn't prevent the spoiling. Notice that every step they took camouflaged the spoiling. It covered the spoiling. It made it appear differently than what was really happening. Now, probably that chicken was extremely tender by the time it made it to the deli. And people didn't die. They survived. They were just fine. But you and I would be like, oh, no, I'm not going to have anything to do with anything like that. But yet in our own life, we're spoiling from sin, and we cover it, and we cover it, and we cover it, and we wash it, and we dress it, and we make it look different. We put spices on it. We make it taste different. We make it sound different. We make it smell different. We make everything about it until finally we're utterly spoiled. Because you can't hide rot forever. It eventually appears like sin. Relentless, unforgiving, chasing the grave wide open, and the vessel that's within it will die. Why? The wages of sin are not possibly death, but are indeed death. That's the wage. Sin knows it, and it will not rest until it has it. But for those of us in Christ Jesus, we can declare with Paul in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, and this is a beautiful passage of Scripture speaking. He talks about the resurrection and so many great things. And in 1 Corinthians 15 and verse 55, this is what we read. O death, where is thy sting? Where's that at? O grave, where is thy victory? Where's your sting, death? I mean, death comes, obviously, this is something we all try to avoid, right? We try to get away from it. We do everything we can. We eat healthy. We take our vitamins. We exercise. You know, we try our best to prolong it because we are not seeking death, not under normal circumstances. We want to live because there's a sting involved in it. But for the believer, the question is, death, where is your sting? And where is this victory that the grave thinks that it gets from us? Is there really a victory for the grave? Does the grave go, ha ha, got you, and you're mine now forever? Is that the position of a believer? Hardly. He goes on, the sting of death is sin, and the strength of sin is in the law, but thanks be to God, which giveth us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. Therefore, my beloved brethren, be ye steadfast, unmovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord. For as much as ye know that your labor is not in vain in the Lord. Oh, the saints of the past, how many times they've wept over their ministries. How sorrowful we read in their diaries and we read in their autobiographies and biographies about the moments of their great melancholy, they called it. It's called depression today. But they would be in melancholy. They would have these great waves of depression and sorrow. It was said that Spurgeon would spend days upon his couch in his study, so overwhelmed with melancholy that he couldn't hardly move off the couch in depression, fighting it. Martin Luther, when his fiance, when his girlfriend said, "Hey, I think we need to get married," he's like, "You don't want to marry me." He said, "There are days I can't rise from the bed. I am so weighted down with my melancholy. I'm so overcome with it, I can't function." And she said, "Well, then you definitely need me." You read about these men and the great sufferings and the sorrows they had, and no wonder Paul says, "Look, your labor is not in vain in the Lord." Oh, but today was a failure. This past week was a failure. This past year seemed like I'm only going backwards. And he said, that's why you've got to be steadfast. That's why you've got to be unmovable. Abound in the work of the Lord. In other words, go forth. That doesn't mean there's success in the work of the Lord in the man's eyes. But be abounding in it. Be about it. Be diligently doing it. Well, it doesn't look like it's really working with much success. It doesn't matter if it's the work of the Lord. Let it be something that abounds in your life. Continue to do it. Oh, raising these kids, I tell you, my child is at that age to where, well, they've been at that age now for 15 years. I don't know what to do with them. I mean, it's just like one week is a good week, the next week's a bad week. I think I'm going to quit. Well, you can't quit. You can't quit. That's the work of the Lord, mother. Do you understand? That's the work of the Lord. God has so put that in your life. That is His work that you're involved in, is raising this child. Oh, but I mean, they're being so stupid. Well, yeah. That's what we've all done at some point in our life. I don't know if you as an adult have ever apologized to your aging parents. But I have. I've said, "I am so sorry you had to raise my sister." But more particularly me. Because I know I was a great weight on you many times. I had to be overwhelming to you at times. And my parents very honestly said, "Yes, you were." But we got through it. You know why? Because we became steadfast, unmovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord. And he tells the Corinthian church, "For as much as ye know that your labor is not in vain." That labor seems sometimes, I don't think they're catching, I don't think they're getting it. And preachers, many times, I don't know how many times I've got to tell the people this. I mean, I've preached it ever since I've been pastoring this church. I've been here for 10 years, 20 years. But they don't seem to get it. It's like I have to go back to the basics. It's like I'm, be steadfast, be unmovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord. Just going forth with great fervor and excitement in the Lord. For as much as you know, your labor is not in vain in the Lord. Problem a lot of preachers have is the same problem that I have from time to time. And I believe that the work of the Lord is really the work of Daniel. That it's something that I've got to do. Something that I've got to come up with, something new, something exciting, something to keep the church, you know, on the cutting edge of culture. So that, I'm relevant. I've got to be relevant. If I'm not relevant, what am I? Well, I don't want to be relevant with culture. I want to be relevant with the Word of God. Because that's the thing that doesn't change. Culture's going to change. I mean, if we decide that this year to darken our ceilings and put in spotlights and hang up big TV screens, 10 years from now, that's probably not going to be the relevant thing. And we'll have to ditch that for some new form of entertainment. And off we go, chasing culture. Instead of telling culture, catch up with me, because we're going to follow the word of God till the end. So, what does this parable mean for Israel? It means that they're being declared as a people that had a portion given to them. They would now lose that portion. Those things that they had spent their generations of energy on, year after year after year, into hundreds of years, all their generational efforts made is going to be plundered and wasted by strangers. It's going to be gone. Their enemies, the Assyrians in particular, would take possession of it. Well, as God once took it from the Canaanites who had polluted the land. That's what he said. He said, I'm taking this land from the Canaanites, for they have polluted the land with innocent blood. That was their sin. Now, there were many other sins that the Canaanites did. They had idol worship and things of this nature. But the particular was that they had polluted the land with innocent blood. And God's going to remove that land from the Canaanites and give it to the Israelites. Well, now Israel is going to have it taken away from them, and it's going to be given to another people. The Lord has changed the portion, or he has exchanged it, as it would be. They loved idols. Now God is going to take them to a land wholly given over to idols. They loved their fornications. Now they're going to be taken to a land that adores fornications through the form of worship. They loved drunkenness, and now they're going to be taken to a land that drunkenness is part of the worship. All these things that they've given themselves over to, they are now going to drown. He has removed it from them, and he's going to do it with suddenness. They would say, how did this happen? We'd be utterly spoiled. He hath changed the portion of my people. How hath he removed it from me? Turning away, he hath divided our fields. Interesting, because of their sins, instead of restoring and growing their fields, they'll have their fields divided, given over to other people, divided among the heathen. Now, I hope you see the seriousness of their sin. I hope that you understand the gravity of this, because it's no small matter. The blaspheming king of Assyria will march across their lands and take what was once an inheritance from God. I can't help but look at the plight of the Israelites and see the plight overall of sinful man. He tries to cloak his sin with religion, or maybe morals, but apart from Christ, man is doomed. He's doomed no matter how he dresses it up. Even if he says, you know, oh, I love the big man upstairs, the guy upstairs. I every time I hear somebody talk about God with that irreverence, it just puts a knot in my stomach. You know, all me and the guy upstairs, we got an agreement worked out. No, there's only one agreement. God's the one that set that agreement out. He's the arbiter of that agreement. He's the one who has written the agreement. The agreement is in stone. It is not in sand like man's agreements, which can be just dusted away. I remember as a kid, we thought it was so cool to take a stick and draw a line in the sand. Dare you to cross that line. As soon as the person crossed it, what would we do if we were really scared? We'd draw another line, wouldn't we? Well, not that one, this one. Okay, maybe this one too. You know, and you keep drawing lines until finally you fall off the cliff or you get your nose mashed. Well, that's not how God does it. He doesn't draw lines in the sand. You should understand the depth of their sins is a picture of the depth of our sins. What is the condition of a man who is utterly spoiled? Go over to Genesis chapter number 1. What about a man that has a parable laid against him? In particular, a parable from the Lord laid against him. You remember the Garden of Eden, of course. It's a familiar story. Man had a delightful situation there indeed. It was one of great peace. It was one of great joy. It was a place that you definitely wouldn't mind being. It was described by Moses as he relates to us what God had given him in the book of Genesis. And this is what he says. Verse 26. And God said, "Let us make man in our image after our likeness, and let them have dominion over the fish of the sea, and over the fowl of the air, and over the cattle, and over all the earth, and over every creeping thing that creepeth upon the earth." So God created man in his own image. In the image of God created he him. Male and female created he them. And God blessed them. And God said unto them, "Be fruitful and multiply, and replenish the earth, and subdue it, and have dominion over the fish of the sea, and over the fowl of the air, and over every living thing that moveth upon the earth." Wow, what a full job. What a full job. Somebody here in our church is having trouble getting their tomatoes to grow. Somebody else was telling me that they were having problems with their peaches. In fact, the story went like this, and it made you so sad. Oh, the peaches are going to be ready to pick tomorrow. And they went to pick the peaches, and the deer beat them to them. Ate all the peaches, broke the limbs down. And here we are in this world. We're trying to raise food, and we're trying to raise animals. I have 4 ducks on my property, and one of my ducks actually hung himself. I mean, now, how does a duck hang himself? He must have been very depressed. He came out there and he had gotten his neck wrapped around a string on a piece of tarp. And he was just hanging there. I'm like, how can this happen? We're going to lose him to raccoons. I get it. But the suicide, that was insane. I don't even know what that duck was thinking. And you see that, you're like, this could only happen to me. Now, do you ever think that? You know, I mean, and that's the way it goes. I remember when the Posada decided to become mega goat farmers. And then Matt just says to me rudely one day, "Get goats," he said. "It'll be fun," he said. You know when he said it? When we were standing out at 5 o'clock in the morning with shovels burying one of his goats. This is life, is it not? And God said, "You know what? What I'm going to do is I'm going to put man on the earth." So this is what he does. He subdues it and he controls it. And once sin was introduced into the garden, it became an all-out battle. An all-out battle for survival. You want your tomatoes to grow, you're going to have to stand there and nurse that thing. You want your ducks to live, you're going to have to take every precaution. Because death is pursuing your tomatoes, death is pursuing your duck. And I want to tell you, death is pursuing you. Sin wants your vessel dead. And so everything is bent toward it. So he says, "Look, I'm going to put man upon the earth. He's going to subdue it." He said, "I've given you every herb-bearing seed which is upon the face of the earth, and every tree in the which is the fruit of a tree yielding seed. To you it shall be for meat." I'm going to give you so much to eat. Everything out there, you're just going to be able to eat it. "And to every beast of the earth, and to every fowl of the air, and to everything that creepeth upon the earth wherein there is life, I have given every green herb for meat." And it was so. All the critters were eating what you were eating. And in the Garden of Eden, everybody was eating all of these herbs. And God saw everything that he had made, and behold, it was very good. And the evening and the morning were the sixth day. Things were going so well for almost a week. It was all good. Then God gave man that occupation in more detail in Genesis chapter 2 and verse 15. He tells him, "And the Lord God took the man and put him into the Garden of Eden to dress it and to keep it." So I'm going to put you into the prime center spot of all of my creation here, and you're going to dress it and keep it. Then in verse 22, he gives man a family. And the rib, which the Lord God had taken from man, made he a woman and brought her unto man. And Adam said, this is now bone of my bone and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman because she was taken out of man. Therefore shall a man, and God's laying out the principle now for marriage, therefore shall a man leave his father and his mother and shall cleave unto his wife, and they shall be one flesh. And they were both naked, the man and his wife, and were not ashamed. What a beautiful picture. What a fantastically, wonderfully laid out plan we have. And I would ask you to be wary, young person, how a man leaves his mother and father is all too critical to his future happiness. You may think that you know everything today. You may think you are the epitome of wisdom. You may think that you know exactly what needs to be done in every situation. But I would urge you to be careful. The fact that both the man and his wife were naked and not ashamed is because they were man and wife. God had put them together. Again, watch yourself, young person. Watch yourself, because fornicators will not enter into the kingdom of heaven. We live in such a cavalier society that says, oh, I'll just do it my way. I'll carry on how I want to. I'll cavort with the unsavory of this world and not be tainted. Will you now? God says, evil communications corrupt good manners. You think that which is holy can touch that which is unclean and remain holy. But we are told clearly from the scriptures that cannot be. That cannot be. Now I say a parable will be taken up against you in the case of denying these truths. It's in Numbers 14:41, and Moses said, wherefore now do you transgress the commandment of the Lord? How is it that you're doing this? What do you think you're going to do? And then he says, but it shall not prosper. It shall not prosper. In 2 Chronicles 13:12, O children of Israel, fight ye not against the Lord God of your fathers. Why? For ye shall not prosper. Why do we think there is prosperity in fighting against the very commands of God? Well, I know what God said, but. And we think that there's some exclusion clause for you and I. And there's not. In Proverbs 28, verse number 13, he that covereth his sins shall not prosper, but whoso confesseth and forsaketh them shall have mercy. God's pretty plain about this, isn't he? He lays it out very clearly. Oh, how pleasant Adam and Eve had it. How nice it was to walk in the cool of the evening with their Creator. But sin was lying at the door. Eve succumbed to the tempter, and Adam joined in with Eve, and thus sin entered the garden on that day. Genesis 3:23, therefore the Lord God sent him forth from the garden of Eden to till the ground from whence he was taken. So he drove out the man, and he placed at the east gate of the garden of Eden cherubims and a flaming sword. Didn't say the cherubims had the flaming sword. I can't even picture this in my mind, what it must have been like. But he puts these angels at the gate, and then he puts a flaming sword which turned every way to keep the way of the tree of life. In other words, to guard the path that would lead to the tree of life. There was a flaming sword. I know you've seen pictures where they've drawn pictures of an angel standing there holding a big sword, you know. But that's not what the scriptures teach us. There's something else there that's going on that's much bigger than that. So God drove man out. Man must have been very reticent to leave because he had to be driven from the garden. I mean, could you imagine the horror and the fear? No, you need to leave. I don't want to go. But you've got to go. You can't stay here. And he had to be driven from the garden. He had enough sense to know my safety and my protection is as close to God as I can get. We seem to recognize that when our sin is now open before us, don't we? Have you noticed that the moment that your sin is exposed, oh God, forgive me. Oh God, please, you've got to help me. Oh Lord, my wife's leaving. Oh Lord, I've been caught up in this sin. Oh God, help me. Immediately, we want to get as close to God as we can. Why? Because we know that for a believer, the safest place is as close to God as you can get. They didn't want to leave. They were driven from the garden. They were forced out of the garden, that place of perfection, that place of Adam's very creation, the place of his birth. He did not want to leave, but caught sin always causes us to leave the things that we once said we loved. And now we must embrace the debt of that sin. He was never to return to the garden. If he was to enter into the presence of God now, how would he get there? Only through the shedding of blood. Can you imagine the immense change? The price for their sin is now perpetual death. You know, the sacrifices didn't just happen once, they happened daily in the temple. To gain entrance into the holy place where God dwells was no longer a stroll in the garden in the cool of the day. Now, death has to be a part of Adam's life. And with it, the sprinkling of that blood to remind him of the seriousness of that sin. He could not just kill the animal and quietly let the blood drain away. But the animal would have to be killed and the blood would have to be sprinkled violently and openly as a display that this animal has died for your transgressions. That's the new fellowship with God. That's the seriousness of your sin. To the point that it wasn't just a little lamb any longer, but it became the Lamb of God. Jesus Christ, the Son of God, would shed his blood on a cross for the sins of his children. Micah said, they're going to say, we be utterly spoiled, completely ruined, no hope. And that is the declaration of a lost man in his condition. Complete ruin, not just a little tainted, not sickly, not just weak, but dead. Listen, my unconverted friend, you are not just halt. You are not just sick. You are dead, and as Paul said, dead in trespasses and sin. Do you understand that we don't live the lives God intended Adam and Eve to live before their sin? Do you realize that we're not living like that now? We don't live in a world that was designed for men who had not sinned. We're outside of the garden. We live in a fallen world. All the sorrows around you, every last shred of misery is because of sin. You don't get a splinter in your finger. You don't catch a cold. You don't bury a loved one without the harsh realization that that is the result of sin. From the most minor sorrow to the greatest sorrow, it's because of sin. Sin, of course, is any failure to conform to the moral law of God in action or even in attitudes. In 1 John chapter 3 and verse 4, we read, whosoever committeth sin transgresseth also the law, for sin is the transgression of the law. The moral law set forth in Exodus, the Ten Commandments, we're familiar with them all. In Exodus 20:13, we're told not to kill. In verse 15, we're told not to steal, but it's not just actions, is it? It's also attitudes. In verse 17, we're told not to covet, a heart issue now. But they're all heart issues. Jesus brought that to our attention, didn't he, when he reminded us that you say you haven't killed somebody, but you've hated your brother in your heart. You violated that very command. But even if we were to somehow be able to avoid the moral or the attitude sin, we're still sinners. Why? Because we're sinners by nature. We read it in Ephesians chapter 2. A passage of scripture that makes it very clear to us. Ephesians chapter 2 and verse number 3. It says this, among whom also we all had our conversation in times past in the lust of our flesh, fulfilling the desires of our flesh and of the mind, and were by nature the children of wrath, even as others. This is our nature. We can't escape it because of Adam, who being the federal head of man, we are sinners by virtue of being sons of Adam. Romans 5:12, we looked at this in Sunday school. Wherefore, as by one man, sin entered into the world, and death by sin, and so death passed upon all men. Why? For all have sinned. It is why David could sing in Psalm 51 in verse number 5, behold, I was shapen in iniquity, and in sin did my mother conceive me. Later, he sang in Psalm 58 in verse number 3, they go astray as soon as they be born, speaking lies. Now, although our sinfulness does not mean that we will act as badly as we could possibly act, we, like Adam, are unable on our own to do anything that ultimately pleases God. We lack spiritual good within ourselves. From a human standpoint, we may do things that appear good. We may build hospitals. We may save a drowning child. But we need to remember that from the standpoint of God, we're described as Isaiah wrote in Isaiah 64 in verse number 6. Listen, but we are all as an unclean thing, and all our righteousnesses are as filthy rags. And we all do fade as a leaf, and our iniquities, like the wind, has taken us away. And there is none that calleth upon thy name, that stirreth up himself to take hold of thee. There's nobody that does that. Nobody stirs himself up to get a hold of God. Nobody by his own volition goes, you know, I need Jesus. I just came up with that on my own. I need Jesus. I'm going to go to God and get Jesus. Isaiah says, no, that's not how that works. Nobody of their own free will, their own determinate nature, chooses God. In fact, there's nobody that stirs himself up to take hold of thee. For thou hast hid thy face from us and hast consumed us. Why? Because of our iniquities. Our sins have put us in a state that we can't even will ourselves to go to God. That is why salvation is a gift. That is why it is called grace. This has to be something that God himself grants to mankind. In his loving care. Every part of us has been affected by sin. Our intellects, our emotions, our desires, our hearts, our goals, our motives, even our physical bodies are affected by sin. We are subject, just like the world around us, to all the decay, to all the destruction that sin causes. Thus, as I said, our action, our attitudes, our very natures make us guilty of sin. What we know is that by one man's disobedience, as Romans 5:12 tells us, sin and death was spread to all mankind. A few verses later, Paul said, for as by one man's disobedience, many were made sinners. Some will call foul over this and say that it's unfair. It's unfair that one man could sin and everybody else is now a sinner. But remember, there's a concluding statement to Romans 5:19 and says, so by the obedience of one shall all be made righteous, or many be made righteous. God considers humanity then as an organic whole under Adam. Under the headship of Adam, we're all sinners. He also considers Christians as an organic whole in Jesus Christ alone. This is the unity represented by Christ as our head. We cannot accept one without the other. Apart from salvation through Jesus Christ, those in Adam have no hope. That's why we preach salvation by grace through faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. There's no other name given among men whereby we can be saved. There isn't one. There's an exclusiveness about Christianity. As believers, we have this great promise found in 1 Peter chapter 2 and verse 24. Listen to this. Who his own self bare our sins in his body on the tree. Listen to that. He bare our sins in his body on the tree, that we, being dead in sins, should live under righteousness, by whose stripes you were healed. For ye were a sheep going astray, but are now returned unto the shepherd and bishop of your souls. Now, for us who look to Jesus alone for forgiveness of sins, we have that glorious promise in Romans 8, verse number 1. And I think this is one of those comforting scriptures that when I read it, I'm so thankful for it. There is therefore now no condemnation to them which are in Christ Jesus, who walk not after the flesh, but after the Spirit. I think that's an important thing. There's no condemnation to them which are in Christ Jesus, but you can't stop there. Because he describes those that are in Christ Jesus. There's no condemnation to those that are in Christ Jesus, you know, who walk not after the flesh. That's the mark of those that are in Christ Jesus. They're not walking after the flesh, but rather they're walking after the Spirit. You can tell who is in Christ Jesus, is what he's saying. And there's no condemnation for those folks. So this whole idea, well, I can be saved and live how I want, do what I want, it doesn't really matter, Jesus, and I can just ask for forgiveness. No, no, that's not the mark of a believer. The mark of a believer is not the guy that says, I can do whatever I want and ask for forgiveness and go on. The mark of the believer is the guy that says, now that I'm in Christ, I'm going to walk in the Spirit. Not in the flesh. I'm not going to be running around with this little get out of jail free thing. I can do what I want. Oh, I'm sorry. Forgive me, Lord. Okay, there, see? And a new one pops up in my hand immediately. I can do whatever I want. That's not the mark of the believer. But because of our constant baggage of sin, you and I are going to find ourselves sinning and sinning more often than we really want. And so we do rejoice and a God that treats us like sons rather than just some kid in the neighborhood. He cares for us like sons. And in order to have fellowship with the Father, the Son walks in obedience. We are Christians who do sin, but our legal standing before God is not affected. We are forgiven because Christ's death paid for the Christian's sins, past, present, and future. The verse in 1 Corinthians 15:3 speaks of the death, the burial, and the resurrection, where he said Christ died for our sins. It is said without any distinction among past, present, future sins. He just died for our sins. And remember, even when John affirmed that we sin, he tells us that we are now God's children presently in 1 John 3:2. We're now sons of God. We are presently his children. Your sins may not affect your legal standing with God, but much else is affected. Our fellowship with God, as the Holy Spirit is grieved by our sins, and even our fellowship with others is affected if we go on in our sins. Even your ability to fellowship with this assembly can be affected if you continue on in your sins. You could be restricted from the communion and removed from the congregation if you continue to go on in sin, unrepentant. So sin is no little thing. The reward system that God has so arranged, as we lay up treasures in heaven that are going to be tried with fire in the day of judgment, is another thought that has to be in the mind of the believer. So don't go away from here thinking little of your sin. If you do, in fact, sin, you must confess your sin. You must be a repentant saint We are told God is faithful and just to forgive us our sins. We are rejoicing in that and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. But the mark of a believer isn't to see how much we can sin in order to be forgiven. You know what Paul said of that mentality? God forbid. That's how he declared that mentality. You're just going to live however you want, just testing the grace of God over and over, just going to live in sin? Yep, I am. Paul said, God forbid that anyone would live that way. May God forbid it. May He stop it from happening. For the unconverted, though, here today, you are most assuredly called to repentance and faith in the Lord Jesus this very hour by this preacher. Know this, you will never become morally good enough to merit heaven. You cannot stop sinning enough and start enough good works to the point that it will pay the debt that you owe. Only Jesus Christ the righteous has the ability to do that. And it was done on the cross of Calvary as He took our sins in His body. Do you see yourself as sinful and undone? Because if you do, Jesus said in Mark 1:15, the time is fulfilled. The kingdom of God is at hand. Repent ye and believe the gospel. And may God bless you. Let's stand to our feet for a word of prayer as Pastor Josh comes to close us in the song. Father, Your mercy is so wonderful. Your grace is so abundant. I pray that we as believers would not become a parable in the ears of the world, in the mouths of the world, that they would recite woes upon us for our sins. Help us to be faithful to repent quickly when we fall, that the character of the believer might be that he does not walk in the flesh but in the Spirit. I pray that for those that are in this room, that are outside of Christ, cry out in repentance and faith even this day, that they would seek You earnestly. I pray that You would grant repentance and faith this very hour. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen.